All right, Revelation chapter 7. For several weeks, we've been looking at what will transpire during the tribulation period after the church has been removed from the earth. And up to this point, we have mainly been dealing with those events that will occur in the first 3.5 years of the seven, as the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the scroll, the book, the title deed to the earth, and is now breaking its seals. Again, the first six seals are what Jesus referred to as birth pangs in Matthew 24, verse 8. And these six seal judgments are detailed for us in Revelation chapter 6. But something that is really, I think, mind-blowing and also very instructive for us happens next. And that is this, that as we come to chapter 7, there is sort of a transition. A pause between the judgments that we've already seen in chapter 6 and the breaking of the seventh seal, which we mentioned will open up the seven trumpet judgments, but doesn't actually come, as you'll notice, until verse 1 of chapter 8. And so we have these birth pangs, six seal judgments, one right after the other, and then we have this pause, or you might call it an interlude, this break, as God decides to mark a number of Jews with a seal of protection. And this was the principle that we traced through Scripture last Sunday. The principle that if God decides to judge a particular people at a particular time and in a particular fashion, He has the power to do that. And not only that, God equally has the power to refrain from harming even those standing right next to those sometimes whom He wills to sweep away in judgment. We looked at several examples of this, such as Korah and those who followed him in the book of Numbers, those that followed after him in that rebellion. We looked at Sennacherib and the Assyrian forces and army that surrounded Jerusalem, and how God basically used Assyria to accomplish His purposes in bringing judgment upon the northern tribes, but then basically stopped them in their tracks and said through the prophet Isaiah, you won't even shoot one arrow. You won't even put one ramp up against the city wall of Jerusalem. You've served my purposes, and now I'm going to send you home. And basically what happens, the angel of the Lord that night comes, slaughters thousands of the Assyrians, and the king of Assyria returns home. And then I said, it's almost humorous how that ends. How quickly it says basically that Sennacherib went home, and then within two sentences he's dead and been replaced by somebody else. And so the Lord used them in that way, but the Lord brought judgment. But it's as if the Lord took an X-Acto knife and basically decided exactly who was going to fall under that judgment and those whom He would decide to protect. And that is a principle that we see throughout God's Word. That on the one hand, God judges, and on the other, God preserves and protects. And we concluded that if God decides to protect those who love Him, He will do it. And if God decides to judge rebels, He will do that, and He knows the difference between those two. He is omniscient, and the one who knows the heart of every man, woman, and child. He knows those who are proud and those who are humble. He knows the difference, even if everyone else is confused or deceived by appearances. God is able to judge rightly. He is able to do that. It's nothing for God to do that, to judge one person or a group of people while at the same time protect and preserve one person or a group of people. In fact, He loves to do that. He loves to do it because He loves to show off His perfections in that way. If God wants to thwart the purpose of some rebel, no matter how powerful or influential, if He wants to crush that endeavor and that enterprise, He can do it. And He can do it while simultaneously protecting His people who are right in the middle of it or on the borders of it. And if God wants to push the pause button on His judgment because He wants to protect His people in a specific way for a specific time and for a specific purpose, He can do that. And He can do it because He is omniscient and He is all-powerful. And he can do it all by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:21. So this is our comfort. I mean, the reason we spent some time here is because this really is our comfort as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our hope, and this is exactly what is going on in Revelation 7. Right when evil is being manifested in unprecedented ways, and God is directing his judgment so precisely at those who hate him on the earth, right at that moment, John is given in this vision a reminder of how God so often has worked in times past, and an encouragement that God will, in this future period, at this moment, hit the pause button in order to mark out a group of special witnesses, marked out for service, and to be uniquely protected. And notice, it comes, as we said, on the heels of this question at the end of chapter 6, right? We got through the end of that chapter, this question that those on the earth at that time asked, essentially, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? And then it's as if God hits this pause button, and then when you get into chapter 7, it's essentially the answer. It's a rhetorical question on the one hand, based on chapter 6 and all the judgments. Obviously, those who hate God cannot stand. Obviously, even the most powerful and the most influential rulers of the world cannot stand against God and the Lamb. But on the flip side of that, chapter 7 gives the answer, there are those who can stand, and they are the ones whom God decides to protect and to preserve. Those upon whom God has placed his seal and those who belong to him. That is to say, this interlude answers the question, who is able to stand? So let me just read chapter 7. We didn't do that last time. We'll just go down through. We're going to break this into sort of two parts. We'll cover the latter half of this next time, but just basically down through verse 8. So verse 1, after that question comes, John writes this, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So we don't get to the seventh seal and the trumpet blasts that come in that seventh seal until, as we said, chapter 8. But what you have here is a pause or a interlude which includes some very specific things that are going to occur, part of which is the restraining of that seventh seal, holding back that seventh seal, if you will, to use the terminology there in verse 1. So in light of what we've already discussed, this is likely to occur sometime near the end of that first half of the tribulation, perhaps very close to that middle point or that 3.5-year mark, and then you have this pause. The question is, why? Well, we know that God has his witnesses and wants his witnesses to proclaim the gospel and the message of his kingdom, and so he has his witnesses in every period of redemptive history. And even in this tribulation period, he has witnesses at different points during these 7 years that are marked out to be witnesses in a certain way and for a specific purpose that brings him glory. So we saw this in chapter 6 with those martyrs associated with the fifth seal. Their deaths had a specific purpose. They were servants of the Lord, And there was a specific number of them which God had ordained. And their lives, as well as their deaths, accomplished God's ends. How so? Well, you'll remember why it was that they were slain. This is verse 9 of chapter 6. It says there that they were slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So what did God perform through that slaughter of his witnesses? Well, for one, he put his word on display, right? He puts his word on display as a sustaining influence. As these saints went to their death believing the word, preaching the word, and being faithful to it. Not only that, but God also demonstrated both the doctrine of perseverance and preservation. And he did that as the men and the women endured to the end and were saved. Or you could also say God did it as he, by his Spirit, kept them from stumbling and made them to stand in his presence. And as we noted already, God employed their martyrdom to bring swift and decisive judgment, a specific retribution on their behalf for the way that they were killed. These will be the purposes of God for what these particular servants suffer. And so we talked about God allowing that specific group of people to suffer martyrdom so that they would cry out beneath the altar. Their souls would be crying out to God for retribution. And God, in his providence, would use the prayers of those believers to bring on this judgment, right? So we looked at that, talked about how God, again, not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means. And in this case, prayer, intercessory prayer being, petition being one of those that he employs. So in similar fashion, God puts the loosing of the seventh seal on pause in order to mark out 144,000 who have their particular purpose in the time that he has chosen, so that they too can be a specific kind of witness. So these first eight verses of chapter 7, you could basically break this down into really just two main ideas. The first one is there in verses 1 to 3. You could call it a suspension of judgment. And then in verses 4 through 8, a sealing of Jews. So first, the suspension of judgment, or a time when the trumpet judgments are momentarily muted. That is the work of these four angelic restrainers who, of course, are doing God's bidding. You'll notice there in verse 1, he says he saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. So it's a complete restraining so that the entire earth experiences this temporary pause in the judgments. Once again, showing that God has the power over the elements of the earth and creation. So we're coming out of chapter 6. Of course, in that scenario, God's actually using, right? He's unraveling creation. And you'll recall that in the sixth seal, you have this. You have creation unraveling. The sea is in upheaval. The land is in upheaval. The atmosphere is in upheaval. And then you have this break from all of that chaos. When you think about this idea of God restraining, it takes you back to the question that God asked Job, really a series of questions in Job 38. It says there in Job 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when, bursting forth, it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Again, I mentioned this a few weeks ago. We were when you're at the beach and you're walking along the coast, and you realize this is the place where God drew the line, right? He drew the line and said no further. Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep, deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light in darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Again, that's an interesting way to think about these elements, that God has these, right? These belong to Him. He has them. He made them. You could say, again, based on verse 23, He stores them away for His targeted purposes, right? These elements in nature, again, God at times is unleashing them. At other times, He's reserving and He's restraining. In this case, this question comes, do you understand that? Are you able to do that? Can you store these things away? God does that. And when He decides not to restrain them, they fly. I mean, it's like if He were not holding back, it's as if He were not holding back these judgments in Revelation, they would roll on, right? They would continue on. And so what you have had up to this point in the tribulation are numerous judgments and the beginning of birth pangs as far as God's wrath is concerned, but now you have a break, and God reveals His glory and His power in a different way by restraining these judgments. So again, these are just different ways in which God manifests His glory. He manifests His glory in showing the globe that He can do with these things what He wants, whether that's to bring judgments on the earth or whether that's to restrain and hold back these very things. So you have these four angelic beings holding back the four winds of the earth. The verb here is krateo. It's a word to use in other places to means to seize or to even to arrest. So the idea here is that they are holding the winds back from their natural course or detaining them. Robert Thomas writes, quote, at each of the four points of the compass, one of the four winds is held prisoner by an angel. The four winds seem to be a metaphor for global elements, judgments that will soon come upon the seas and the land and the trees, as we'll see when the seventh seal is broken and the trumpets begin to blast. That is the way the wind is used here and in the other places, to simply represent a judgment from God upon the earth, a destructive force. It's used that way in Hosea. It's used that way in Jeremiah chapter 49. So the point in Revelation 7 is that these judgments want to go. All right, these judgments they want to unfold, but for a moment, God wants His angels to hold them back, to restrain them, and to do it for the entire theater of the earth. So again, what's on display in this moment is God's authority to restrain and His authority to command. Whether this is a restraining moment or whether it's an unleashing moment, God commands His angels and they obey. And they are thrilled to obey and to do exactly what God wills. So rebels will not stand. And so again, we're coming off the heels of this in chapter 6. Rebels will not stand, but God's people will stand because of what He does for them. And his angels are a part of both aspects of that work. Both the judgment side, as we've seen, and then in this case, the preservation side. So you have these four angelic restrainers. And then in verse 2 and 3, you have this one angelic sealer. Verse 2, and I saw another angel, one like the others, ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Again, that was their purpose, saying, verse 3, do not harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So this is another angel, one similar to the other four, in that he has a similar purpose to do God's bidding in the judgment. And it says here that he is ascending from the rising of the sun, which could be a reference to several things. It could refer to the idea that what is about to occur takes place in Palestine, because that region is so central to all that God has done and will do redemptively. And so it's speaking of that particular land, or that is the place where God's work is first seen, and it rises and dawns on the rest of the world. It might also simply refer to the idea that it's the dawning of a new day. Because if the world at this point is hopelessly fearful because of what has already happened in chapter 6, the next day dawns and they expect, they would naturally expect more judgment, right? They would naturally expect more judgment, but you have this pause, this temporary moment of relief before the trumpets and the bowls come. Whichever it is, this angel has the seal of the living God, and this seal is marked on their foreheads. Now, later on in Revelation, this will be contrasted with the mark that will be given to the rebels by the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. This seems to be the way for God to mark out his people for special purposes, as a contrast to the sort of the petty and the foolish notion that Antichrist can somehow amass an army that could actually defeat God or actually thwart God's plan, when we know well that Satan himself is doomed to fail. And so you have this pause, and it's for the purpose of sealing a specific number of Jews from each tribe. So again, why is that significant? Why now? For what purpose? Well, you think about what Paul wrote in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about a remnant. And we've gone there, I think, a couple of times in the study to, in particular, with Romans chapter 11. But we've talked about that idea that it's not that every single ethnic Jew would be saved, but that Israel as a people or as a nation would find a full restoration as a people, as God brings about an ultimate salvation of the nation at a particular time after he has saved a mass of Gentiles. Again, we covered this ground sort of from a different angle, but we did this essentially as we worked through our study a while back in the book of Hosea. And more recently, Shane has preached that series on the New Covenant, which again speaks about, I think, this fulfillment of what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that at a particular time in the future, the nation of Israel will be restored as God has promised, which again puts God's character on display, right? It vindicates God's promise to be faithful to his elect people. And so Paul basically lays this out. He tells us that Israel has been hardened right now for a time. This is the case. But they are not ultimately cast away. They will be saved because they are loved by God, and the gifts, as he says there in Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So there may be other Jews in the beginning of the tribulation who are saved, and there may be more Jews that are saved after the sealing of this particular remnant. Either way, This is dramatic in its manifestation of the power of God. How so? Because this group of peoples, we'll see later when we get there, but and we'll look at it here briefly, but not as in much detail. But this group of people that God seals is uniquely tested during the time when others are taking the mark of the beast. If you want to flip there, Revelation 13 speaks about this. Verse 16, Revelation 13, 16, and he, Antichrist, causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. And then you go right into chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless. Again, we'll look at this more carefully when we get there, but this was a unique test for this group. Every indulgence was thrown at them. Every worldly pleasure was used to get them to compromise, all in the name of this global religion of global cultural acceptance. But what this tells us is that they held fast. They followed the Lamb. They did not follow the Antichrist. Even when severely tempted to turn back from following their Messiah, in fact, it reminds us of those Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews, right, who were tempted to go back. But these Jews did not compromise their singular witness as followers of Christ. They did not take a bribe. They had integrity and honesty. They would not give in to the offers, no matter how great or how appealing. It must have been like when Satan himself offered Jesus the kingdoms of the earth, if only he would bow down and worship him. So this is not an easy test for this group, and yet they are blameless, right? Preserved by the power of God. It doesn't mean that they were perfect. It doesn't mean that they never sinned. It means that when God saves, that in the midst of all of that is unfolding, that the Lamb and the Father hold their faith, right? They're the ones sustaining their faith through these tests and trials. So this angel in chapter 7 seals the bondservants, the slaves of God, and then we find out what that seal is, again, based on chapter 14, verse 1, it is the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. All that to say is they belong to Him. They belong to Him. It's interesting, Paul over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's writing to Timothy about being on guard against false teachers, false teaching. He says this in verse 16, 2 Timothy 2, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, verse 19, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So Paul sort of lays out this contrast, a contrast between the insecurity of false teaching and the stability or the solid foundation of the truth. That in spite of the effort of some to undermine or to destroy the faith of the others and the reliability of the truth, God's solid foundation stands firm. Now, most likely what Paul is saying is that the church stands firm, even though some in the church have departed from the truth, because God has put his own seal on his church by a double inscription, and the foundation is sealed with one seal bearing these two inscriptions, two complementary parts. Number one, the fact of God's superintending knowledge of his people, of his elect. Secondly, the recognition by the elect of their relationship to God and its imperative call to holiness. So these are the two inscriptions. The Lord knows those who are his. In other words, God knows how to differentiate between those who are true and those who are false. And then he says this, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That is to say, it's God's intention to preserve his children, and it's the responsibility of God's people to avoid sin. Not that God's people, again, are perfect, but they strive to keep wickedness out of their lives. Again, this is a glorious fact. God knows those who are his, and he never loses a single one. Not a single one. Unlike, you probably have something like this, and I'm down yesterday in the basement, and I'm doing some little laundry things and all that, and I notice a little pile of socks. Y'all probably all have one of these little piles of socks, where there's just one. I don't know where these other ones go. I really don't. I mean, it's a simple process. You wear your clothes, you put them in the hamper, and they go to the machine, and then I don't know what happens between them being on your feet and this right here, but we have, this wasn't even all of them. I was embarrassed to actually take a picture of all of them. Debbie, you're nodding your head. Do you have one of these piles at home, right? Okay. Not like this, right? Where we're constantly losing things, right? God knows those who are his, and he never loses a single one. Again, that doesn't mean that believers won't face the fires of martyrdom. In fact, if you just think about the original disciples, most of them lost their life that way, right? Nevertheless, he kept them. In fact, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:12, he prayed to his Father. He says, while I was with them, speaking of his disciples, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so the scripture would be fulfilled. Again, that isn't about sparing them from a martyr's death. That is about not losing them as true disciples. Right? This is about guarding their faith, because they weren't ready to handle all that was about to happen. They were not ready for what Christ was about to suffer. They weren't ready to lay down their own lives to serve him. That came later, right? When the Spirit came, they were ready. But until then, in specific ways, he preserved them. And he's been doing it, folks, from the beginning. He's been doing that from the very beginning. He continues to do it, he's always preserving, and he will do it even when the Great Tribulation is unfolding in those last 3.5 years. This is about possession, this is about protection, and it's very specific. Again, verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and then John names them all. So you think about this. Think about those Jews who are there at the time as these judgments are coming upon the earth, right? The church has been raptured out. Hardened Israel begins to realize that they have killed their Messiah. They're going to be like, I think of it as, they're going to be like those Jews to whom Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that were cut to the quick. Think about this just magnificent time at the very beginning of of the church. This is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching. It says, he took his stand, he raised his voice, and declared, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Sound familiar? "Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, and putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Drop down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" I think that's what it's going to be like in this period of the tribulation. And this will be a huge encouragement to the Jews, to those Jews, to read about, because again, they're going to have this, right? In other words, it's like Daniel receiving these prophecies from the Lord, and then he's actually seeing those things that he was told unfold in his lifetime. Like, he's having the visions of these various kingdoms and kings come and go off the scene, and he actually lives through some of these transitions. What an encouragement to someone to know those prophecies, and then to know that you're a part of the fulfillment of those things. Think about how encouraging that's going to be to these Jews in the tribulation to read about God marking out a remnant. Imagine what that will be like for them to realize that they are actually a fulfillment of these prophecies. And why are they sealed? It's not, again, that they will be preserved from martyrdom. Many will eventually be killed for their faith. But they're sealed because they are being preserved from the immediate experience of the effects of what is coming upon the earth in the trumpet and bowl judgments. Somehow, God shields them from all of that. And they will know that they will have to ride this thing out. But they will also know that they've been marked, sealed, protected. They won't lose their faith. They won't go back to Judaism. They won't go back to some kind of false peace treaty. They won't be deceived by the Antichrist. They won't compromise their witness. In fact, they'll find each other, right? They'll be rejoicing in God's salvation and in God's goodness. They'll be rejoicing and celebrating God's electing purpose, that he would do such a thing, such a miraculous work. So who is able to stand? Only those whom God decides will stand. Only those whom he seals and protects as his people. And even those who are martyred are immediately ushered into his presence, so their standing is a state of eternal standing. It's the wicked on earth who cannot stand, neither in their earthly existence and under these seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, nor in the fierce presence of God when they stand before him as judge. And the Lord Jesus will declare to them, as Matthew 7 says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When God wants to protect certain ones, their physical life won't be taken until He determines it. And when God does allow their physical life to be snuffed out, either by the natural disasters occurring in these supernatural judgments or by martyrdom, either way, God is able to make them stand. They can stand on earth so long as God seals them and makes them a witness. And when their witness is done and they are killed in that moment, they go immediately into the presence of the Lamb. And for eternity, they will stand before a holy God and with Him because they are His and they stand in His forgiving grace. So God pauses to mark out some unique witnesses from the nation of Israel. Again, this would be, you could think of it as a first installment of the promise that Paul mentions in Romans 11, right? That when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. So here's the beginning of that process. God says, I'm going to seal 144,000 Jews as my special servants. They cannot be touched. I'm going to make them stand as long as I want them to stand on earth or until their time is done. They've served that purpose. This is Israel's redemption and restoration as a testimony to pagan Gentile nations. Again, can you imagine that? That in all of that chaos that is unfolding in the judgments, Israel comes to the place where there are 144,000 regenerate Jews serving as bold witnesses to the unbelieving world, full of people, as we've said, running around crazy with their fears and terrified about what is happening all around them. Yes. This is part of it. That's what I'm saying. This is the first... Yes. Yeah, I mean, they're going to have heard themselves the gospel. You got to think of it this way. There are, because you go back to chapter 6, we already know there's been a slaughtering of saints. And so you can only imagine that as every one of these believers is slaughtered, and that's mentioned in that fifth seal of chapter 6, that every time that happens, these people are speaking the gospel. I mean, the gospel is being proclaimed, and I'm saying it's going to... I think, land on these Jews in the way that it landed on those Jews when Peter preached. In other words, there has been a judicial blindness that has been placed upon Israel as a nation. And I say this is sort of this first installment because this is clearly these are believers, these are followers of Christ, but there's more to come at the end of this thing. Again, a lot of these Jews will be killed off, but there'll be Jews that are going to go into the millennial kingdom, right? And then you'll have the fulfillment of the prophecies in Zechariah that they will look upon their Messiah whom they pierced. In other words, it ties the fact that there'll be a recognition that their Messiah came the first time and that they nationally, sort of as a corporate entity, rejected. That's why Jesus, when the rulers basically said, we not only don't believe, Jesus, that you're the promised Messiah, but we actually think that all these miraculous things that you're doing them through the power of Satan. And at that point, Jesus began to teach in parables in Matthew 13. Why did he do that? To conceal the truth from those rulers. And so there was this rejection that took place, and I'm saying we're living now in that time of the Gentiles where the gospel is going out to the nations. See, this is the part that the Jews didn't understand. They understood the fact the gospel would go to the nations. That's clear in the Old Testament. What they didn't understand is that they would be judicially blinded for a period and that God would use the gathering in of the nations to provoke Israel to jealousy. But that's what Paul says is going to happen. They're going to see God's love, His saving purposes fulfilled among the nations, and it's going to actually provoke something within them. And that's when this sort of recognition will come that they were the ones that crucified their Lord. So this remnant, right, 144,000 of them, untouchables as they are sealed by God to be His witnesses, set apart for unique service to God, uniquely tested during the time of the mark of the beast, because they will be uniquely despised and hated. They really have always, in one degree or another, through church history, been that way. But it will be, I think, a unique thing. and yet they will be able to stand firm in that test because of the power of God. What will they be doing? Serving the Lord? I think mainly through evangelism. Again, these are witnesses reaching the world with the gospel of the kingdom. 144,000 spirit-filled evangelists unable to be harmed by the system and unable to be killed until God permits. So I'm just saying, for us, the encouragement, because again, people will say, and Kelly and I had a conversation this week, just sort of like, yeah, you know, those end times things and, you know, all those details, and I'm just trying, it'll all work out. And I'm like, well, maybe we think that way sometimes because we're just too comfortable here, right? And I remember I told my wife this morning that John MacArthur described going in behind, once the communism fell in Asia, and he went over to preach at a pastor's conference. I think it was 1,600 pastors, and it was one of the first times they'd ever had any kind of event like this. And he spoke about end times, and all these men came up afterwards saying, that's what we believe. He's like, now how did these men, with no training, they didn't go to seminaries, they've been behind the Iron Curtain, how do they get to this conclusion that there's a future for Israel? Because they just read their Bibles. They just took it literally. This is, you can't escape it. The two things you cannot escape as you read the Bible, one is God has a plan for Israel and it's irrevocable, and number two, God is sovereign, right? So I'm just saying, even though these things are future and we might be tempted to say, well, that's, we're going to be gone, right? Yes. But I'm saying, the theology of this has been consistent all through the scriptures. God has been doing this. These are the ways of God. This is how God works. And the encouragement for us is that we serve God at a different time, in a different season of redemptive history, for a specific purpose. But God has not changed. We are His witnesses. We are commissioned to make disciples of all nations. We have the promise of God's presence because we belong to Him. And we need to be bold and uncompromising, knowing that God will never lose us because He has set His love and His seal upon us. And practically speaking, we'll stop here, come back, pick up in verse 9 next time, but practically speaking, this ought to help us this week to be faithful witnesses. We ought to be faithful. I mean, God has secured us, right? And He's destined. He knows our days, right? So what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Right? Let's be the witnesses God has called us to be for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. God is the one who will preserve us to the end by His grace and by His power.